We're looking today, and we're going to read verses 12 through 16 as we get started in this portion of John chapter 18. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. Who gets the blame? Who gets the blame for the unjust arrest of Jesus, the unjust and unfair trials of Jesus, the unjust and brutal death of Jesus? Well, John is weaving here in John chapter 18 a slow description of these events of history and redemption. And John's way causes us to pause. How do I know that? It caused me to pause a great deal, to ask questions, to ponder the meaning of these events. He doesn't just say, yeah, Jesus was arrested and then went to a trial and the verdict was guilty and Pilate condemns him to die. There is, as you know, a long and detailed description of what happened that night. And of course, it's history. And of course, it's foundational in the redemption of our sins because Jesus is going to the cross. But I would submit to you, even more than that, John is also trying to communicate some things to us by the way he describes what happened. And his unique way of describing it, we're going to consider today. And let's look first at the flow of events that Passover night, as John describes them. Jesus teaches the disciples in chapters 13 through 16, a long extended discourse, very, very significant. And then Jesus prays his high priestly prayer, recorded for us in John 17. Now we're in John 18. Jesus is betrayed and arrested. And we looked at that last week. Today, then, we're looking at how he is taken to Annas and then sent to Caiaphas. You say, who are these guys? We'll learn more about who they are today. And I don't know if you can see the small font on the screen there, but it's very interesting. It doesn't go chronologically in a smooth kind of flow, Annas to Caiaphas. It goes Peter, Annas, Peter, Caiaphas, Peter. There is Peter's denial sandwich, as we might call it. Right here, scrunched in, woven in the midst of the description of the events. And that's very significant. And of course, we're going to consider a little more about Peter's denial on Good Friday, but today we're looking at when Jesus is taken to Annas and what is happening here and how John frames it and what that means for us, all the way up to at dawn, he's before Pilate, and the next day he is condemned and crucified to bring us forgiveness, as described in John chapter 19. Let's just look at John chapter 18 as we flip over into verse 1, the time and place when Jesus had spoken these words. That is all the words of John 17, and probably including John 13 and 6 through 16 as well. He went with his disciples across the brook Kidron, that's there in the Garden of Gethsemane, looking up at the city of Jerusalem with a deep valley below them, and he entered into that place with the disciples, and there Judas brought the band of soldiers, and he betrayed Jesus. That group of soldiers then brings Jesus, after having arrested him, to Annas, and it's described there in John chapter 18, verse 12. So the bands of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Verse 13, first they led him to Annas. for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. So who is Annas? We are told that Annas is high priest. Wait a second. It just said that Caiaphas was the high priest. How can it be that Annas is the high priest and Caiaphas is the high priest? Well, how can it be that we have a president, Carter, Bush, Trump, Obama, and a President Biden? So Caiaphas was the ruling high priest, the high priest that year. But Annas is very significant. Annas was Caiaphas's father-in-law, the older generation. Annas had been high priest. Annas was deposed as high priest by the Romans, but probably many of the Jews felt that he was the real high priest because he had the credibility of his age. He was Caiaphas's father-in-law, and he was not removed as high priest by the Jews, but by the Romans themselves. So when he calls Annas the high priest, he's this one that has all of this respect, and yet he wasn't the technical high priest at that time. And as we look at this, you may notice in the Gospel of John that all the other gospel writers record the trial before Caiaphas in great detail. John just mentions it in passing and gives more time to the time Jesus appeared before Annas. And I wonder if that's because John sort of had this sense of, like, some people are going to know that Annas really is important. The other interesting little tidbit is, and you may have noticed it in the text, that John had an inside track with Annas's family. John was personally known to and known by Annas and the family. And we'll see that emerge in the text as we look at it, if you didn't catch that quickly. So this other disciple, that's John's veiled way of referring to himself. He does it multiple times in John chapter 20. So John is highlighting what Jesus did in his appearance before Annas here, maybe for those couple of reasons, but I think furthermore for some reasons we're going to explore today, and we'll look more at those. So what happened then after Annas? Well, then Jesus is sent for his first trial, the Jewish trial, if you will, before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and then to the Roman trial, the second trial, before Pilate, representing the powers of Rome and the Roman political power. And we'll consider those a bit more in the next couple of weeks. We're working our way through this slowly, as we said, because there's much here. Today we're considering, which this text makes us consider, guilt and innocence. Guilt and innocence. This text is just stirring in how it relates to those. The innocent one, think of this, is condemned as guilty. The guilty ones, by his work, are declared innocent. This text is all about guilt and innocence. The guilty ones that night and now we're going to consider. The innocent one and his work and his words and the power of his work and the meaning of his words for our innocence. And then the essential admission and confession for the guilty to be declared innocent by the one who was condemned for us. John weaves this together, guilt and innocence, into the way he describes the events after Jesus' event, his arrest rather. The innocent one dies for the guilty who believe are declared innocent. I'm going to take you all the way from that text and the description of the events after Jesus' arrest as he was taken that night to the place, the household of the high priest, not the functioning high priest, but the high priest's family, and the respected man of the Jews, Annas. I'm going to take you all the way from there to your heart. Can we get there? What's going on in that place of your heart? And here's the heart reality. Psalm 32 describes these heart realities about guilt and innocence. And David knew these heart realities. What he describes in Psalm 32, before he admitted his guilt, was misery. For when I kept silent, my bones were wasting away through all my groaning all day long. This is the heart of every single person who denies their guilt before a holy God. And of course, the book of Romans picks this up. This is not just, you know, some psychological thing there with David or a handful of people. This is the theological reality. To deny one's guilt is to remain in the misery of that denial. And then Psalm 32, though, verse 1, the good news. And this aligns with the gospel. This is what Paul quotes in Romans chapter 4. When David acknowledged his guilt, when you acknowledge your guilt before a holy God and trust in the finished work of Jesus, the innocent one who was condemned as guilty for you to be declared innocent, you know the blessing of forgiveness. David says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. P.T. Forsyth said this, first you have to know the despair of guilt, and then you can know the breathless wonder of forgiveness. And of course, knowing it is not just that you are, because everyone is condemned before a holy God, but knowing it is to admit your guilty, see your need for forgiveness before a holy God, and run to the arms of Jesus through faith believing, so you can know the breathless wonder of forgiveness. And of course, so many people are fighting against the admission of guilt, and that very fight keeps them in the misery of it. But to turn and acknowledge my guilt and receive what Jesus offers me is then to experience the breathless wonder of forgiveness that he secured. Let's consider this in the text, in the work of Jesus on the cross. Jesus makes the guilty innocent. There's a lot of guilty ones. In the unjust trials of Jesus and these events leading up to it, D.A. Carson, a New Testament scholar of some note, says there's something for everyone to contemplate. There's something for everyone to contemplate. Every person, every race, religious, non-religious, all dressed up nice and believing I'm a mess. There's something for everyone to contemplate here, to consider what happens. And around this issue of guilt, Judas is guilty, but there are others too. Jewish leaders are guilty, but there are Roman leaders guilty too. This is what those in power do, is use their power in ways that prove their guilt. Annas is guilty, but Caiaphas is too. Peter is guilty. Now we're getting closer to home. All are guilty. I am guilty. You are guilty. I believe in many ways John frames this text like a mirror. What I mean by that, from a theological standpoint, when you point your finger at someone, the finger's pointing back at you. Look at those. Look at them. Look at that. Why would they do that to an innocent man? The finger's coming back at me and my need for what he does, to admit my guilt and to receive him as Savior. Let's just follow a little bit of the description of those who clearly are guilty. Judas betrayed Jesus. Judas who betrayed him. This one who was among the band of Jesus' followers but never truly knew Jesus is guilty. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. What does John mean by the Jews? We need to pause here a little bit. That is a somewhat technical term in John, often used for the Jewish religious leaders. Obviously, it wasn't all the Jewish people because Jesus himself was Jewish and the disciples were Jewish. So when John is saying this, as he does in these that I've listed here, he's referring to the Jewish religious leaders, the official powerful people that held sway over the religious life and activity of the people of Israel at that time. This is not anti-Semitism. Jesus was Jewish, as I said. The disciples were Jewish. This is a theological issue, not an ethnic issue. And we must condemn in the strongest terms anti-Semitism. We must condemn in the strongest terms where people in the name of Christianity, a perverted form of it, have persecuted Jews or blame them as the killers of Christ in some way that would excuse their mistreatment. And of course, this reached its high mark in the horrible events of Nazi Germany, but it still rears its ugly head today. But this text points beyond the Jewish religious leaders. It points to the Roman religious leaders as well. Yes, there was Annas, there was Caiaphas, there was a Sanhedrin, but there was also Pilate, the Roman governor. In John chapter 18, verse 28, and they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. This governor sentenced Jesus to crucifixion while on three occasions declaring, "This man is not guilty." Talk about unjust. Talk about guilty. To condemn someone you knew was not guilty. And of course, we'll unpack that a bit more. But the one that's most significant for you and me and the denial sandwich and the way John, I think, makes sure that we know this text is pointing back at us when we point our fingers at someone's guilt is Peter. Peter represents me. Peter represents you in many ways. He was on the Jesus team, for goodness sake. On many occasions, he said all the right things. He even took out his sword to try to defend Jesus against the arrest. But now here he is denying the very one he follows. And Peter's denial comes, think of this, as he's asked by a mere servant girl a passing question as he passes into the doorway of Annas' courtyard. Sounds extremely unthreatening, doesn't it? But of course, because of his guilt and sin, he does it. Peter stood outside the door. There's the description there. And as the text moved forward, Peter moves inside. And John describes for us how it is he moved inside, that John, this other disciple, was known to the high priest. And this, I'm quite certain, is John, the writer of this gospel. And he's like, "Hey, can I go get my friend Peter out there and bring him in?" He's like, "Yeah, okay, that's fine. You can bring him in." And then he brought Peter in. And there it is in John chapter 18, verse 17. I think we have the slide there. Peter, as Jesus has just said, "I am," Peter says, "I am not." When asked, "Are you one of this man's disciples?" And of course, that that brings up the Romans 3:23 issue. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's my guilt. That's yours. That's everyone. And our need for what Jesus does. Let's consider that. The innocent one. And in this text, what stands out is his work, a bit about his work, and his words, as Jesus is the innocent Lamb of God. We sang about it today. We're going to see a reference to that innocence that connects to one of the key themes in the Gospel of John. And before Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest Caiaphas, who had been high priest, consider how Jesus' work, that is primarily his death, and his words point to the verdict of innocence he offers to guilty sinners like us. Let's walk through this. You probably haven't heard a message on Jesus' appearance before Annas before. And why do I say that? Because the other three Gospels don't record it. So you can say, hey, I got a message today on something I may have never had a message on before as we dive into this. And there's some things here. If we're willing to stay with it, there's some really cool nuggets here. But we got to kind of work a little bit to get at them. So Jesus' innocence before Annas stands out. 18:21 to 22. Let's read this. Why do you ask me? This is a question that was posed to Jesus. And we're going to see Jesus' response in terms of the content of his answer. Ask those who have heard me what I said. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. And Jesus is referencing some things we'll look at later. When he had said these things, though, one of the officers standing by, officers there in the appearance before Annas, struck Jesus with his hand. And he said, verse 22b, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why did you strike me? And of course, what he said was right. What he said was always right. What he did was always right. Jesus is innocent. And it's interesting that a Roman governor sort of stands in here to affirm the truth of Jesus' innocence. Pilate says what everybody knows. We're going to see more about this in a few weeks, but I want you to just see John 18. Got the wrong verse there. It is not verse 15. I think it's verse 30. I apologize. After he had said this, this is Pilate talking to the Jewish religious leaders. He went back out to see the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. He says the same exact phrase in chapter 19, verse 4, and chapter 19, verse 6. Pilate, three times, I find no guilt in him. And what that makes us think about is, who is Jesus? All the way back to the beginning of John's gospel, John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptizer saw Jesus coming toward him, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And what is that reference to? Remember the Passover. If you don't, I'm going to tell you right now. When the people of Israel were delivered by God from Egypt, before that happened, there was a Passover. That is, that on one particular night, the angel of death came to every household, and the oldest son was killed. How were the people of Israel delivered from that plague? Well, and the description is the Passover. It says that a spotless lamb, a perfect lamb, needed to be killed. The blood of that lamb was spread on the doorposts of those households, and by the blood of that lamb spread on those doorposts, those families were set free from the plague of death. Now, what does that have to do with Jesus? Everything. Because like that lamb was physically spotless, Jesus is spiritually, morally spotless. And like those people of Israel spread the blood on the doorposts of their homes, so believers by faith in him have the blood of Jesus spread on the doorposts of our lives. And like they were set free from the sentence of death, we are set free from the sentence of our guilt. We are declared innocent by the shed blood of the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And as John is describing what happens before Annas, he brings up this very point of Jesus' death for the sin of the world. And it's kind of an interesting thing, but if you look there at John chapter 18, verse 13, the reference to Jesus' work on the cross does not come through Annas, who's the guy interrogating here. It comes through John describing Caiaphas, his son-in-law, and what he said back in John earlier about Jesus. Let's follow this, the woven chain here. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. John chapter 18, verse 14. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews, that is the Jewish religious leaders, that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. John highlights Caiaphas had declared Jesus' death was as a substitution. This description is in John chapter 11, verses 49 through 53. And you say, well, Caiaphas isn't even a believer. What's the big deal? Why is John camping on this? Because John sees that Caiaphas gets something right. He gets one thing right, and that Jesus' death was a substitution. And different than Caiaphas' envision, which is one man dies and then the Jewish nation is fine, John understands theologically what is true, that Jesus dies in the place of sinners, and every single person who is redeemed because Jesus dies the death they deserve. And John brings this out in John chapter 11, verse 52. And not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Jesus dies for the people. And that's not like the law firm for the people, which is just to benefit people. Jesus dies for the people in an entirely different way than just to benefit the people. Jesus dies as a substitute. Jesus dies for you in the sense that he is the substitute for you, and therefore he delivers you from the sentence of guilt, and you are innocent by his death. Now let's follow the text, John 18, verse 18. I could have read this, but I think maybe it kind of gets the story of the movement ahead. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire. So interesting how it moves in describing Peter's denial. Now there's just a bunch of people gathering outside the fire. They were standing there warming themselves. Peter was also with them, standing there warming himself. This is the one who had just denied Jesus, is now, as we're going to see soon, going to deny Jesus two more times before the rooster crows. Let's take it then to what happens in the discussion with Annas. The interrogation of Annas is related to the teaching of Jesus. We've looked at the work of Jesus, that is his death on the cross. Now we're going to look at the word of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus. What is the teaching of Jesus, and what stands out here as Annas grills him? The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus said this. Jesus answered him. This is Jesus on his teaching. I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues. These are the Jewish gathering places all throughout the world where Jewish people lived at that time. And in the temple. That's one there in Jerusalem. Jesus was regularly in the temple courts publicly teaching, where all the Jews come together. That is the Jewish people. Now John's using that term of the people, not of the leaders. I have said nothing in secret. That same word openly is used in John chapter 17, verse 26. So I'm assuming that what was happening is Jesus spoke in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7 is part of what Jesus means, we're like, hey, I was right there in the temple telling you exactly what it is. Go talk to people who were there and heard what I said. So what did Jesus say in John chapter 7? Let's look at a few verses. You can look more in your Bible. Here's one. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. That is right there in public. Everyone can hear it. It wasn't some kind of side secret thing. It was in the center of Jewish religious life for everyone to hear what he's saying. And somebody commented there, and here he is speaking openly. That's the word, same Greek word used in John 18, verse 20. They say nothing to him. In other words, the religious leaders are letting him keep saying this stuff. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? John chapter 7, verse 29, Jesus speaking about the Father. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. And so they were seeking to arrest him. That is the religious leaders. Why? Because he's claiming this unique relationship with the Father. He's making these bold claims about who he is. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. That is the time of his death. But now it is here in John 18. And I want us to consider John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. Remember I talked to you about that, kind of going all the way from the text to your heart. Where's your heart? And where are you in, with respect to this issue of your guilt before a holy God? That person who knows their guilt is like a man dying of thirst. And what Jesus offers is thirst-quenching water. He is the thirst-quenching water you desperately need. On the last day, of the feast, we had the first day before, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He's claiming to be that very one. Resolves the issue of your guilt and gives you his life-giving, thirst-quenching presence. Now and forever. Whoever believes in me, verse 38, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is what Jesus makes possible by his death. This is what he says openly and declares for all to hear, that they might turn to him and believe. So Jesus makes the guilty innocent. The guilty ones are me and you. The innocent one is Jesus who died. And there's the essential admission, the essential confession for every single human being to know the reality of this innocence that he offers. Or you remain in the guilt that you deny. You remain in a psychological state of misery, likely for now, but certainly misery for eternity, if you do not say, "I will come to him who is the water of life." So personally believe and then personally rejoice. We're going to talk about these two responses. The one is if you haven't yet believed. The other is if you have, rejoicing in the breathless wonder that he declares you innocent. Let's consider first the first one. Anyone hearing me today, or anybody who's going to translate this to somebody who needs to hear it, turning to trust in Jesus alone is an admission of my guilt. Isn't that interesting? Because the one who doesn't believe they need Jesus will not believe in Jesus, because they don't think they have guilt that needs to be forgiven. Therefore, why do I need Jesus? But in the very act of turning to Jesus, it's saying, "I need water. I'm guilty. And he offers me the finished work of his forgiveness and declaration that I am innocent. So I accept that. I trust him. I ground myself in him and his finished work for me." That is what faith is. And John, of course, drives this home over 90 times in the book of John. Believe, believe, believe. That's why every message has something about reasons to believe, because all of John is about these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, admitting your guilt and turning to trust in him and his finished work on your behalf, by believing you may have life in his name. If you haven't taken that step today, do it. I invite you to join me here at the front if you need help in taking that step. I invite you to reach out to someone beside you. Like, what is that thing? I want it if you need help taking that step. And if you have taken that step recently, I encourage you to act on that, to give public testimony to that. And I'd be happy to help you in making that kind of faith response. And if you have believed, if you have turned to him, personally rejoice in this breathless wonder as it was described for us by P.T. Forsyth. The breathless wonder that he declares you and me innocent forever by his finished work on the cross. That's what's going on here. The innocent one is condemned so that the guilty ones are declared innocent. What an amazing gift, amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, would die for me? That's not an excuse for sinning. That's a call to live, to honor him with all that I am. You know, Romans chapter 3 through chapter 5 just drives home this point. Everything in the Bible connects in one grand plan. Psalm 32, Romans 3 through 5, John 18. Romans 3 reminds us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, yet by faith you are justified by his grace through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And what is that finished work? It is the one whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And then as it turns into Romans chapter 4, the declaration of innocence, that we are credited the righteousness of Christ, Paul quotes Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, the very scripture that we started out with, and describes this as being a person who has received the gospel. You are blessed. Blessed because God declares you forgiven, secured by the blood of Jesus, and received by faith in him. And then moving to Romans chapter 5. So what do you do with it? We stand in this place of grace, so therefore we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We praise him. We live a life of that joy and surrender and worship and service. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for what you did. Thank you for the work that applied it to our hearts. Thank you for that working now to apply it to the hearts who have yet to believe or are now in the process of opening their heart to say, I am guilty, but Jesus offers me a declaration of innocence. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We worship you. We rejoice in you and in the hope of the glory of God that you have secured for us. So, Jesus, in this season, as we move toward Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, make us mindful of what you did. Draw us close. Strengthen us, Lord, individually and as a community. May the message go out loud and clear from us that Jesus is the King who saves. We thank you and pray this in his name. Amen. Let's stand together.